Well, October 1990, Australia's richest man, or then richest man, remember Kerry Packer, suffered a heart attack playing polo at Warwick Farm. And he was clinically dead, if you remember the story, for 6 minutes. It was then that kind of Kerry made that incredible statement. He'd been to the other side and he knew that there was nothing there. But of course now he is on the other side and he will know whether there is something there or not. But the signs were unmistakable. Back at the time, a sudden tightness in his chest and in his jaw, no pulse, no breathing, his lips were blue, his eyes were glazed, his pupils were unresponsive, there was no heartbeat, his sons and his staff were all panicking. I was an eyewitness to that event. I saw it all unfold bit by bit on that mini-series on Channel 9, Power Games. And it was an astonishing time for a man like that to suddenly be faced with his own mortality. And it did happen again some years later. The signs of physical life are very clear. They're clear when they're absent and they're clear when they're present. But what I want to raise for you this morning is, what about the signs of spiritual life? Are they so clear? And if so, what are they? How do you tell if someone is spiritually dead or alive? Now, that question, you can see, is enormously important, perhaps more so than the first one. And there are a number of signs of genuine spiritual life. The first and the most important one is that genuine spiritual life shows itself in real trust. Not simply in God as Father, if I can put it that way. It's more precise than that. Genuine spiritual faith is that which is centred on Jesus, He as the Christ, and He is the one whose death pays the penalty for our sins. Now, there's the first and the foremost and most important sign. And the second one is a little bit like it. It's a right attitude to the Word of God. That's what gave the Apostle Paul such tremendous joy about the Thessalonian Christians. Do you remember? He says about them, they received the gospel not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. That is, a person's attitude to the Scriptures is always very telling about their health in Christian life, which makes this activity we're engaging in this morning tremendously important. Whether you're young or old, I noticed that the kids are in here this morning, enormously significant the way you listen, not simply to the sermon on a Sunday, but the way you read during the course of the week. Love for fellow Christians is one of those important telling signs about your spiritual health. It's why the Apostle John, at the end of the New Testament, in his first letter, gives you three such signs, and there's one of them. Love for the brothers, so that you ought always be concerned about the Christian, or at least the person that claims to be Christian, who's got no great love of gathering together with other believers. You ought to be concerned about the person who's like that. Perseverance under pressure is a tremendous sign as to whether you are actually genuine or not. So you will have had, if you've been around as a Christian long enough, just as I've had, many Christian friends who've fallen away over the years and demonstrated that their conversion actually wasn't real. Because perseverance in the midst of hardship is one of those crucial signs. But none of those are the one that Peter mentions this morning. Because in the passage today, he emphasises this one, it's joy. It's genuine joy. Come and see it in verse 8. Excuse me. It says, though you've not seen him, you love him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, joy is a funny word, isn't it? Don't you think? It's not the kind of word you use or hear in conversation every day. It's not the kind of word you typically hear from others unless they're being sometimes a little bit sarcastic or a little bit over the top. What is joy? It's not, you'll appreciate, the same as happiness. It's deeper and firmer than happiness. It's more resilient and more permanent than happiness. So Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 that he rejoices in his sufferings. Now, you rarely see that in simple happiness, do you? Or he can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, he is sorrowful but always rejoicing, so that joy can exist in the middle of pain. Now, you can't very often say that about happiness. And it's not, you'll notice, simply a human response to the good times. Like happiness is a human response to the good times. Now, no doubt there's a version of joy which is simply that, just a response to the fact that things are going nicely. Galatians 5 tells you that this kind of joy, the kind of joy that the apostles are talking about here, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural trait. It's something that isn't simply there for the natural man. It's the great gift of the Holy Spirit to us. But here's the third thing to notice about Christian joy, and the most important one for today. This joy is intimately bound up with your salvation. Listen to this quote. It comes from the old Puritan commentator, prolific writer, Matthew Henry. You know, hands up if you've heard of Matthew Henry. That's right, he wrote around the 1600s, 1700s. He writes this. He says, "The joy and peace of believers arises chiefly from their hope. What is laid out upon them is but little compared to what is laid up for them. Therefore, the more hope they have, the more joy and peace they have." Christian joy arises from a knowledge of the greatness of salvation, how good our salvation actually is. That's what Peter meant in verse 8. Come back to verse 8. And now the whole quote, because he says there, "You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The knowledge of your salvation, Christian joy, they go hand in hand. Now, if you've been with us over the last term, you'll remember the background to this. If you haven't been with us, let me give it to you very quickly. Peter's readers were experiencing tremendous persecution. They were mocked by their neighbours, mocked by their employers, mocked by their government, mocked by their unconverted spouses on some instances, and they faced execution for their faith. And their question would have been this: is Jesus and his salvation worth it? Is it worth all the suffering and the pain and the hardship? Is it worth it? And friends, that's the question Peter answers in the few verses we consider today. The greatness of our salvation is the topic of verses 10 to 12. But Peter, notice the word he uses as a synonym. I'll put it that way, as a word that means the same thing as salvation. In verse 10, he uses the word grace. Verse 10, notice it there. It says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest of care." You know what he's saying? He's saying salvation is such a work of grace, a word that means literally the gift giving of God, such a work of grace that Peter speaks of it as the grace that was to come to you. The two are synonymous. And in verses 10 to 12, he shows three ways in which salvation is a work of grace and why it's worth having at any price. Which means, friends, if you're here this morning and you're not clear about whether you've got it, listen carefully, because I want you to be clear that you've got it. Here's the very first sign or demonstration that your salvation is a work of the grace of God. It's that every Old Testament prophet suffered, died and spoke in order to make clear for us who live today the message of salvation. Verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow." Now, there's a lot in those verses, but here's the very simple point. It's that the privilege we have is far greater than any that even the prophets had. They searched with the greatest of care that they might know more about this extraordinary event that the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing them to consistently. And they suffered for it over and over. Was there ever a prophet who didn't suffer? You know, Joseph, persecuted by his brothers, sold into slavery in Exodus, falsely accused, imprisoned for 14 years. Moses, who's forced to wander in the wilderness 40 years with those woeful Israelites, complaining day and night, bearing with them patiently. What an ordeal that would have been. Elijah, who's the solitary spokesman for God against the king, the whole nation, But for 7,000 who haven't turned astray, 450 false prophets, Elijah entirely alone, suffering but patiently and courageously standing forward for his faith. Isaiah, who is a member, by all accounts, of the royal family, ostracised for his faith, painfully seeking someone, one person apart from his very small band of disciples, who'd stand with him in the truth. But he found no one. Such that he says, who has believed our message? He writes, wondering if he's laboured in vain in chapter 50. And he labours for 50 odd years until he's finally executed by Manasseh, so it might seem, executed, sawn in two, for standing up for and continuing his prophetic ministry. Jeremiah mocked and ridiculed, accused of treason, thrown into a pit and left to die. All of them suffered to serve you. All of them suffered to serve us. The Holy Spirit carried them along beyond themselves in almost every instance, so they frequently spoke better than they knew. You know, much of what they wrote wasn't even recognised at the time as prophecy, not even by themselves. And although they searched intently and with the greatest care, do you remember Daniel doesn't even understand the kind of stuff that he wrote there at the end. He's told it's sealed up for the end, as Sarah read that for you there earlier. He laboured and fasted and prayed for weeks trying to understand what Jeremiah had written. Although they searched intently with the greatest care, they couldn't see the great goal to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. It's like one of those, at least it would have been like, let me just check my fly, there we go. Told you. It's like one of those, that was a really bad time to distract you, wasn't it? It's like one of those 5,000 word jigsaw puzzles. You ever done one of those? We've been on holidays in the last week. We took away two of those massive big jigsaw puzzles with us. We didn't even open them because we all know what it's like. You know, you sit there for hour upon hour trying to put in place one piece. And then friends come over to visit. They stay for a cup of tea. They say, oh, jigsaw puzzle. They find a piece and they put it in place and they go and someone comes and does their piece. And you know what it's like doing that kind of thing. It was like that for the Old Testament prophets. Each came, added his piece of the puzzle, left it to another who added his piece without the benefit of the picture on the lid that tells you what it's meant to look like. Or imagine this. Imagine you're one of those Bricky's labourers working on Notre Dame Cathedral. You know those great cathedrals in Europe take 200 to 400 years. Notre Dame was 200 years to build. And so generations of Bricky's labourers come and go. They put their bricks in place. They build this little turret. They're gone off the scene. They've never seen the blueprint, never seen the architect's plan. They never see the finished result. That's what it was like for the Old Testament prophets. We look back from our position after the cross. We look back on that event and we see the plan of our salvation as plain as day. Not them. They were given just a piece to put into place. And from Moses down to Malachi, all of them speak for our sake, for whom the truth about salvation is ultimately reserved. We're the privileged ones. Now, some Christians you speak of have never even read the Old Testament. They just paddle around in the shallow waters of the New Testament thinking that's where they'll get all they need. Now, that's fine if you're new to Christian life, and I know numbers of you are new to Christian life, so settle in. There's not a pressure here. Get your bearings. But if you've been a Christian for a long time and you've never ventured into the waters of the Old Testament, friends, you are doing yourself a great disservice. You're doing yourself a great disservice. But more than that, it's an insult to those who suffered for you to bring the word that you might know it clearly. Show me a Christian with no appetite for the Old Testament. I'll show you a Christian with no deep joy, no great substance, no real depth. Our salvation is so great because the Old Testament prophets who suffered for our sakes did so that we might know of it. This is the first reason it's great. Here's the second reason. It's great, secondly, because the Spirit of Christ himself has been at work to ensure that you and your children and your children's children get it clear. The that you get it clear. You know, when the New Testament speaks about the Scriptures as being inspired by God, inspired, it doesn't mean that the prophets were talented geniuses who got in the mood by sitting in the cafe on the French Riviera and sipping Cab Sav and listening to Handel's Messiah. That's not what it means by inspiration. The word inspiration in the Bible literally means breathed out by God himself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter means in verse 11 when he says of the prophets that they tried to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the third person of the Trinity who moved them, those authors, who equipped them with all the gifts that they had so they could produce and preserve the very words that God intended that we should have. Now come for a moment to Peter's second letter. Just put your finger in the first letter. We'll be back there in just a moment. But come to the very first chapter of Peter's second letter where he tells you a bit more about inspiration. Verse 21, and he writes, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's the Spirit himself who stands behind our scriptures as he moved the human authors to write the words, the very words he intended. It's the same with the New Testament authors. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And that's the point Peter was making back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 12. See it there, where Peter says that the prophets spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That is, the preaching that took place to these first believers was preaching empowered by the Spirit. Every time you bear the gospel, it's empowered by the Spirit in a secondary sense to what's being spoken of here, because what's being said here is the same Spirit who moved the Old Testament authors, moved the New Testament authors, empowered the first apostles who preached the gospel, and in a secondary sense, it empowers you, or at least to say, the Spirit empowers you today. As Paul says of his own message, see, he doesn't say it's simply that the Spirit gave me general ideas. I chase it up later. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think it's verse 12 or 13, Paul writes of his own words that their words taught by the Spirit. That is, the words themselves that Paul uttered are words taught by the Spirit. Which of course means when you get a New Testament, get a good version. It matters, because it's not simply the general ideas that are inspired, it's the words themselves. Scriptures we have today, the Bible you have in your hands, that's our privilege to consider week by week, it is a work like no other. There is nothing like it in the world of human writing. There's nothing like it in the world of religions all over the place. It's 40 different authors who wrote over three different continents over a period of 1,500 years on hundreds and hundreds of controversial topics, and yet they did so with complete harmony. How is that possible? So many authors with so many different ideas, you would think, in so many different places with so many different cultures behind them, on so many different controversial topics, and yet they do it without contradiction. How is that possible? Well, it's the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Astonishing. The Bible is what's called a progressive revelation. A progressive revelation, which just means as the baton was passed from Old Testament prophet to Old Testament prophet to New Testament author to New Testament apostle, the message became clearer and clearer. The details were filled in, so it became more and more evident what it was speaking about. The point, however, was always the same. The focus of attention from first to last was always set in the one place, always set, verse 10, at the cross of Christ on the one goal, your salvation. That's what the Bible's about from beginning to end. The great work of Christ that makes possible, that actually guarantees your salvation. Now, sometimes I hear Christians say, and you'll have heard us talk about this on occasions before, and if you haven't, welcome to a theme. Sometimes we'll hear Christians talk about in the community that this church is a spirit church and this church is a word church. You've heard that before? But it is so naive. As if you can have one without the other. As if you can have the spirit without the word, because the great work of the spirit is to illuminate the word so you can read it. But more than that, to inspire the word so it could be written. To preserve the word so it maintained for you to have today. The spirit and the word, well, you don't have the spirit where you don't have the word. It's a contradiction in terms. So if you're lazy about the scriptures, friends, you're lazy about him, the spirit. You insult him by your disinterest in the scriptures. Our salvation is great because the prophets suffered to make it known for us. And it's great, secondly, because the Spirit of God laboured for our sakes to preserve it for us in the Scriptures. But here's a third one, and perhaps the greatest one of all. Our salvation is great because it's been won at an astonishing price. It has been won for you at the price of the suffering and death of God's Son, the Messiah. See it in verse 11. See it in verse 11, where the Spirit of Christ in the prophets was pointing to the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Now, I don't know where you're up to in your Bible reading kind of in the middle of the week, but if you're trudging through the wilderness of Deuteronomy, or you're ploughing through those interminably boring lists of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, now I'm not being insulting to the Bible there, you realise I've sure, they're meant to be boring. But if you're trudging through that wilderness and you're thinking, is this really about the death of Jesus? It is. It is all about the death of Jesus, all about the glories that would follow. It's true and it's important to get that clear. You know, there's a helpful little book out there in the bookstall called Gospel and Kingdom. Who's ever read Gospel and Kingdom? There you go, about 20 of you to book that's really worth the while you're getting. It's only about 120 pages. It's got big print. You can knock it over in about 2 hours. The print's that big, honestly. but it's profound in helping you get this big picture of the Bible. And it's so cheap these days that it comes in a trilogy. You get 3 books for the price of one. Grab a copy of it if you've never read it before, though there won't be enough for 300 of you. But the point it makes about prophecy will change the way you read the Bible. It's not just that Jesus fulfills a few isolated prophecies in the Old Testament that are stuck there like threepences in your grandma's Christmas pudding. No, instead, the whole Old Testament from beginning to end, law, poetry, ceremony, oracle, vision, history, narrative, all of it, from beginning to end, all of it is prophecy. All of it's looking forward to one point in history. It's doing it in various ways by modelling those sacrifices which I said are so boring. They're meant to be boring. So that you look forward to the day when one sacrifice will overturn all of them. And the tremendous laws that are so boring and so minute, they're meant to be boring. So you come to the time where you recognise that all of that is done away. All of it's fulfilled in Jesus. He is the great one who makes it all possible by keeping all those laws for us. All that Old Testament, whether law or prophecy or sacrifice or vision, all of it looks forward to one point in history, to God's astonishing self-sacrifice that takes place in the cross of Jesus. Now, the test of whether you've really got that or not is this, that you can explain the gospel to an unconverted friend, whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament. Reckon you can do that? You ought to. Because they're both on about the same thing. Both on about the death of Jesus. Both on about the glory of your salvation. Now, once upon a time, people knew what was at the centre of history. They don't anymore in Australia. Is it the ups and downs of the stock market? Is it the rise of China and the decline of Britain? Is it the discoveries of science? Is it the inventions of technology? Once upon a time we knew, now most people are actually at a loss. But when God removes the veil as he does in the scriptures, the answer is patently clear. Jesus is the centre of history. He is the reason for history. He is the goal behind all that God has done and is doing in all of history. He's coming into the world, he's taking on flesh, he's dying for sins, his resurrection to life, his present rule in heaven, his promised return. All have in mind this one thing, all have in mind your salvation. All have in mind the gathering of people for God for eternity, which means, friends, that's what life's about. Which means that's what your life needs to be about. The serving of the interest of the gospel that people might come to know this salvation, which is so astonishingly wonderful, even if we at times don't see it in the difficulties of day-to-day life. It's easy to lose sight of that, you see, in the hustle of daily life, the struggle to make ends meet, the battle with the fact that everyone's got the flu and everyone's got the flu and everyone's got the flu for weeks on end. You know what it's been like? And the frustrations at work and the difficulties with the boss and... What brings it into crystal clarity is the recognition that one event in the universe was of such significance that it required a price so astonishingly high that it took God the Son to pay it with his own blood. Do you think your salvation matters? Of course it matters. For what other event has God done anything even remotely like that? Your salvation's great. Because the prophets laboured to make it clear to you. It's great because the Holy Spirit has laboured to make it clear to you. It's great because it cost the blood of Jesus, his son, God's Son, to buy it for you. The death of Jesus eloquently says, your salvation matters. Now, there's a famous painting in a church in Venice of the Last Supper. It's not that famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci, you know, The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci that everyone talks about. This one's by a man named Jacob Tintoretto. And what's striking about it is, listen, I'm not an art buff or anything like that. I just picked that up somewhere, who knows where. But the striking thing about the painting is the key characters. Because although Jesus is central, and you'd expect he is, and he's kind of surrounded by light and all the rest of the painting's in the dark, it's not that. It's the fact that Tintoretto almost goes to this great lengths to put into the painting these secondary characters, servant girls who are kind of washing dishes, and collecting plates and pouring wine, and all of them, it seems, all of them seem to be oblivious to the monumental event that's unfolding in front of them there and then in that room on that night, the night before Jesus went to the cross. But unseen above them all, kind of surrounding the ceiling and looking on in great intent wonder, is this whole contingent of angels who clearly don't understand it all. But they understand this much, that the Son of God is at this moment preparing to die for sinners. And how could that possibly be? That the Son of God himself would do such a thing is almost the look that the angels have. No wonder Peter says in verse 12, do you notice it there as he finishes this section? That even angels long to look into these things. Now, what things? These things. The things about your salvation. The things that make possible your salvation. Angels were uninformed. They knew in bit, they didn't know in full. They were intent that they might know more. The things of your salvation. Which, friends, brings you back to that word. Remember we mentioned at the beginning? That word grace, Peter used to describe our salvation. So important is that word in this letter. He uses it 10 times. In fact, he finishes the letter, chapter 5 and verse 12, and he gives you the whole reason for him writing. The whole reason for my writing, he says, was to encourage and to testify to you that this salvation is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And I want to urge you this morning to resolve this day to do that. To stand fast in it. I want to urge you, if you're a 12-year-old, If you're a 10-year-old, if you're a 75-year-old here, stand fast in it. Friends, that will only happen this morning if you've learned, though, the value of your salvation. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought Christian life was okay in those opening couple of years. I thought it was okay. If you'd asked me truly what I thought about Christian life, I would have said, yeah, it's okay. I thought the people were nice. I thought the ethics made sense. I thought it did make life better. But there were friends I had that I really admired. And if I could have had what they had in exchange for my salvation, I wonder if I would have taken it. I wonder if I would have thought, that's a good exchange. And then the time came when I'd thought a bit more deeply and I came to realise that my salvation was the one thing in life that in my right mind I could never exchange, no matter what was on offer. It took some time to come to that point. Now, have you come to that point this morning, honestly, where you would not exchange your salvation for anything? Not if winning lotto is held out to you. Not if the price of a place down at Forrester's Beach is held out to you. If you haven't come to the place where you can say, I would not exchange it for anything, then you're in the dangerous place I was in those opening couple of years, because you will never last the distance. You'll give up Christian life at the first sign of trouble. And you'll never serve Jesus like he deserves. You'll tolerate him. You'll tolerate him at best. You'll secretly despise him at worst, that he demands so much of you, you think. You'll have just enough religion to make you miserable. And get this, you'll never really produce those important signs of life. You know the ones we mentioned at the beginning? Genuine faith, directed to Jesus, hope, love for the brothers, perseverance. You'll never develop this one though. You'll never develop true and genuine joy. The joy that keeps you going in Christian life no matter what the difficulties of circumstance and hardship are, because joy is the fruit that grows out of understanding the greatness of your salvation. You don't get that, you won't get joy. So what then do you do to stand firm? What do you do to stand firm? Let me give you a couple of quick things and finish. Firstly, you commit yourself and your family to the means of grace. You know what I mean by the means of grace? God brings his grace to you by means. He does it. His means of growing us in the joy of salvation are his word, mediated by his people, as they gather together week by week in church together, as you call to him in your prayers. It's possible to be a Christian who gets all of those things half right. Half right. It's common for some Christians to have a Bible but never dig deeply into it. Now they just paddle around in the shallows and then they model that attitude inevitably to their children. So that whatever you are, they are just a little bit less than what you were. And if that's you, stop it. Stop it today. That kind of attitude will never produce joy. It will produce some variant version of Christianity that your children will not want. They'll see it and they'll spit it out and they'll despise it. And you'll see it happen by the time they turn 14, 15, 16. They'll be gone by the time they're 19. Stop it. If that's you, dig a little bit more deeply. Likewise, it's possible to attend church religiously, but never actually engage with others. You're here for the service, you do your duty, you leave afterwards, straight away. You never develop relationships and never talk seriously about the issues of salvation. You've missed the point. The means of grace you actually need are the believers who help mediate to you the word that brings you life. I was on holidays this week with a bunch of friends. They were godly, wise, thoughtful. I always come back refreshed and better for the time I spent together with them. Because we always talk about the issues of salvation. It's not we've got to force it on each other. just comes up naturally. We talk about the issues of what it means to struggle to live our faith out day by day. Now, that takes some practice. It takes some time to find people with whom you can do that. But practice. It will not happen otherwise. Likewise, it's possible to go to church, but to be entirely thoughtless about where you go. This is not the only church in the world. Of course it isn't. Oh, there's many great churches around the place, but during the course of this week, I came across a friend who used to go to church here. He's moved up the coast now. We talked about the transition of moving up there. He's been there a few years. He might hear this me say this on the recording. Part of me hopes he does. We talked about work, we talked about kids, we talked about family, and I asked him about church. Have you found a place where you can go to church? He said, yes, we're taking our family to the local Catholic church. Now, friends, some of you murmur at that point, and it's possible that you're here today as one among many who are with us whose background is in some other religious tradition, and you'll have questions about what I'm about to say, and I want you to come and speak to me about it. I don't want you to be offended. But I toss up here between offence on the one hand and care for you on the other. And in that equation, you know which one wins? Care. So I don't want to offend you. But that's a very bad decision on the part of that bloke. Do you see? It's a very, very bad decision. Come and see me afterwards out in the foyer. I'll have a big target on my forehead. If I'm busily in conversation, just butt in and say, I need to talk to you about that, and I'll get back to you. If you leave here to find a church, because you wouldn't be so foolish that you wouldn't find a church, would you? You wouldn't ignore that means of grace God's given to you. But when you do go and find a church, you must find one that teaches the Bible well and one that emphasises grace well. Now, if you're here and you've been part of the Catholic Church, can I say the problem with the Catholic tradition is it doesn't emphasise grace well. It doesn't. It obscures it. I'm sorry to say that to you. Don't be offended. Come and see me. I fear for my friend, and I especially fear for his children, because Bible teaching that minimises grace is destructive and corrosive and guaranteed to kill. Christian hope, Christian life, and Christian joy. As surely as zero kills the weeds in your garden, it will kill it. My friend might not see it for a couple of years, but he'll see it. Unless he comes to a better mind than that. What a thing to do to yourself. And more particularly, what a thing to do to your children to jeopardise their salvation and your children's children. I'm saying it to you that you might be wise when you go find a church. It's the means of grace, at least one of them God's given to you. Which brings me just to the last thing, and perhaps it's the most obvious thing. Because if our salvation is so great, and it is, and if true joy only comes when you're sure that you have it, then you know the very obvious thing. You must be sure that you have it. You must be sure that you have salvation. You must be sure that you're right with God. And if this morning you're not sure, don't leave here being content to be unsure. Speak to someone. Speak to me. Join the queue in the foyer. That kind of certainty hinges on an understanding of the grace of God that makes your tremendous salvation a gift, an open-handed gift from the living God to you. Do you know, in 1880, Charles Spurgeon, the very great Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this passage, wrote these words, with which I'll finish. He said, "The gospel does not come asking something of you. Its hands are laden with gifts more precious than gold, which it freely bestows upon guilty men. It comes not as a reward for the obedient and deserving, but as a merciful gift for the undeserving. The Lord proposes to save you because you are miserable and he is merciful. Because you are needy and he is bountiful. Since these gifts are beyond all price, he does not barter and dicker with us. But he makes his salvation as free as air. Oh, that all the world would listen when we have such a message to tell." All the signs of true spiritual life, faith, hope, love, perseverance, certainty, joy, all of those grow out of the soil of the grace of God. Knowing the grace of God, That is the grace that brings your salvation and makes it so great. And therefore, I want to urge you, stand fast in it, now and forever. By the Holy Spirit who will uphold you, I trust. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your thoroughgoing goodness to us. Thank you for the word that you've laboured by your prophets, by your Spirit, through your Son, to make available to us. Cause us to treasure it and to prize it with all that we have and all that we are, to pass it on to others, pass it on especially to our children and to their children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.